It's Matthew 12, verses 30 to 37, and that's page 978 in our blue Bibles. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruits will be good. Make a tree bad, and its fruits will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord, we do thank you for your holiness. And we pray today, Lord, that you would help us to understand what it is that you want us to know. And Lord, that you would help us understand how we respond to your holiness. Because you are indeed awesome and wonderful and holy. And Lord, forgive us for the times when we haven't come respecting your holiness. Help us today, Lord, just to take a bit of time and space to really hear and prepare our hearts in a way that honours your holiness. Amen. So this is not an easy passage, and neither is it an easy topic. We've been doing this series looking at God's character, and today we are thinking about what it means that God is holy. If you click again just once, Greg, the word holy should appear in that moving picture. Phew, God is holy. This is one of the greatest and the hardest of the mysteries of God's character. What does it mean to say God is holy? Well, it means that he is completely and utterly pure. His very essence is holiness, a divine attribute that only God can fully be. God is holy, holy. Chapter 15, verse 11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in splendor, and working wonders?" Our holy God is perfect. Perfect in every way. Perfectly good. Perfectly kind. Perfectly truthful. He is perfect at all things. Which is why in heaven, when Isaiah enters the throne room of God, he sees the angels and the cherubim crying out to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God's holiness is about him being other. His holiness sets him apart from everything which is not holy. In God, who is pure goodness, pure light, pure righteousness, there cannot be any sin or evil or darkness. God himself stands apart from corruption, and he cannot be conformed to anything other than himself. In fact, his holiness is so holy that it consumes anything that is not of him, anything unholy. He is that refiner's fire. He burns off the dross of precious metals, everything in us which is selfish, greedy, cowardly, every callous thought or word, every cruel intention, all within us which is boastful or proud, anything malicious, envious, resentful or angry, things which are unjust or deceitful cannot stand in his presence. All these things are utterly destroyed, consumed by his holiness. And he declares that his holiness requires his people to respond in the same way and attempt to be holy. It's there in the laws of the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Therefore sanctify yourselves and be holy, for I am holy. So if this is who God is, a holy God, how do we relate to him? How do we, as people who know that we have fallen short, miles short of his holiness, does that mean that we have to stand apart from him? Perhaps more often is the case that we are like Moses, who needed to be reminded because he had forgotten or never fully understood. He had to be reminded to take off his sandals when he met God in the burning bush. Perhaps we need to be reminded sometimes that we approach God, a holy God, with a different attitude. Or perhaps more like Isaiah, who fell flat on his face in the throne room of heaven because he was overwhelmed by the awareness of his brokenness and his flawed, failed, and marred character. Whatever it is, we can sometimes be complacent, we can sometimes be overwhelmed. But we must not neglect this part of God's character or find ourselves being easy with his grace. And so today, part of us looking at this is just sitting for a moment to bring ourselves again before God and ask him to show us what his holiness means. I'm not going to ask you to take off your shoes. That would be fairly stinky. But I am going to ask you. Yeah, especially not yours. I am going to ask you to inwardly think about what it means for you to take off your spiritual shoes before a holy God. What is it that he's asking you just to take off and lay at one side? are the thoughts and distractions that you just need to just park for a little while in order to look at our holy God? We need to do this because we are messy people. I'm not talking about any of your homes. I'm not even talking about my home, which is probably messier than yours. But inwardly, we are messy people. We are full of those things which God is not. We are often selfish or greedy. And we don't even realize it. We don't notice it because it's all around us. We think unkind things about people. We don't stop to think about the impact on that we have on our environment. We easily get drawn into gossip, or we prioritize our own needs ahead of others or even at their cost. We tell little white lies, or we tell big whoppers. We compare ourselves to each other, or we make judgments about people who are different than us. We are messy people. How can we have a relationship with a holy God when we know this about ourselves? Well, there are two often felt responses to that question. They are polar opposites, but they are both common in the church and in our own personal thinking and theology. But sometimes their untruth twists our idea about God's character and our ability to be in relationship with him. And so we need to deal with them honestly and openly. The first false narrative is we believe that God is wrathful. We falsely assume that God is angry with us because of our messiness, that he hates all sin and is ready to bring down a divine hammer because he's really, really fed up with us. This divine policeman, this heavenly policeman who just comes with a big stick to beat us up. That's often a picture that comes to mind when we become aware of our sin or our failure or our mistakes. If this view of God is not held in the right balance with God's love and his self-sacrifice to reconcile this messy world, then it becomes a view of God which is very damaging, even though it has truth within it. We end up seeing God as unhappy with us, always unhappy with us. We end up expecting him to punish us, to rebuke us, or ultimately to abandon us. If that is our first thought when conviction comes, when we realize that we've done something wrong, then we need to deal with that before God. We need to allow him to speak into that truth because it is a polar opposite. It is the end of the spectrum. It is not the whole picture. Equally, the other polar opposite false narrative, which can be unhelpful if it's the only thing that we see, is the idea, the false narrative that God does not care about our sin. That he's so loving that he simply overlooks our mess, that we don't need to do anything about it because his forgiveness covers everything. It's true, God's forgiveness does cover everything. But that doesn't mean that God is happy for us to stay in our mess. We live in a culture where tolerance is held high. And so we tend to avoid trying to say that anything is wrong in order to prevent offence. But this also leads us into a wrong, unbalanced view of who God is. We can be persuaded that sin is an old-fashioned concept, that our choices in life and our attitudes of heart are all acceptable to God, who simply loves us without correction or discipline. But if we picture God this way, we end up reducing him to a heavenly teddy bear. And that does not honour him. Instead, we come to the narrative that Jesus lives out and speaks out. We have a holy God. And Jesus does not skip over that lightly. He speaks words of judgment and condemnation that we don't often listen to or spend time thinking about. But he speaks them because we need to have the full picture of who God is, and we need to let these parts of God's character be real for us, even if they are hard. The end of that passage that Rebecca read to us says, very simply, I tell you, everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. We have a holy God, and he does not want us to neglect that part of his character. So let's be real with who Jesus shows us God is. The first thing then is that God's wrath, God's anger, is a rational and just act of his will. It is not an emotional reaction. We tend to think of wrath as being like a strong word, an act of rage that overwhelmingly leaves us out of control. But that is not what the holy God expresses. That is not God's wrath. It is a thought through action of his will, just the same as his love. Agape love is described as a desire for the well-being of another, so much so that personal sacrifice does not stand in the way. Agape is not the love of infatuated teenagers or romanticized love, which changes with hormones. God's love is a choice. God's love is a choice of his will to do what is good and right and best for us, whatever it costs him. His love is considered and careful. That is true of his love. It is also true of his wrath. Not a fit of emotional rage. Not human, like us when we lose our reason and our self-control when we feel emotional. God is not irrationally full of rage or livid with indignation or hate. That is not holiness. God's wrath is his consistent opposition to sin and evil. God's wrath is mindful, objective, rational, and decisive. He is fiercely opposed to the things that destroy his precious people. In fact, God's wrath at sin is an important part of his love for us. Trying to draw his wrath and his love together is difficult. Most people don't. We simply decide to emphasize one or the other. But Jesus holds them together. He speaks of God being both, and both is what we need in order to have the full understanding of our holy God. Holiness and love are both conscious, rational decisions of the will of God. And God's wrath is an act of love to deal with our sin. I love my children, but they are messy. I'm sure the rest of you don't have houses which are full of broken toys and unwanted things like sweet wrappers found in every space. And no matter how many times I clean, it takes about 2 seconds for it to get messy again. I choose not to look in the back of my car most of the time. I mistakenly offered somebody a lift recently and they got in the back of my car. And afterwards, when I'd driven whatever journey it was, I looked in the back and actually saw that they couldn't even put their feet on the floor. Wet swimming bags left for a week. No? Oh, yeah, okay. Bob's with me. Unfinished drawings by the hundreds. Odd gloves, odd socks. Some of them smelly. Spilt milkshake. 17 pairs of shoes, all right at the bottom of the stairs so you trip over them. They're not mine, Leslie, no. Despite my frustration and dislike for the mess, for all of these items occupying the vast majority of my floor, none of the mess diminishes my love for my children. I do not love them less when their rooms are messy or when the whole house is messy. However, my hope is that they will grow out of living this way. That they will mature into adults who know how to look after themselves and keep their own homes tidy and hygienic. It is this false hope. We all, as parents, uncles, aunts, friends, whoever it is, we look at children and we see the potential in them and we carry the hope. New hope. Yes, thank you, Titch. We carry that hope that they won't stay in that mess. But they won't simply live the rest of their lives with those habits and actions which will make their lives messy and lead to many more complications. I love them enough to want them to grow out of their messiness. And I love them enough to help them in that journey so that they can become clean adults. But in order to do that, I have to set some boundaries. I have to instill certain values in our daily life, and I have to do some discipline, which occasionally involves me shouting. I'm sure nobody who lives at the terrace can ever hear me shouting. God love Thank you, Sarah. Maybe you can hear it from your house, 10 doors down from me. God is the same. He loves us enough to not want us to stay in our brokenness, in the bad habits that make our lives messy. With the patterns of thinking, with the way in which we operate that doesn't grow us closer to Him. In fact, Jesus shows us that God's holiness is at work to do works of transformation. He wants to transform us. George MacDonald, a great writer of history, puts it this way: love loves unto purity. He joins these concepts together, unconditional and unending love, with the holiness of God. He points out that God is against the sin, and therefore He is for us in His holiness. He puts it this way: God is always against sin insofar as and while the person and the sin are one. He is against them. He is against their desires, their aims, their fears, their hopes. And thus He is altogether for the person. God is against my sin because he is for me. If I choose to focus on my sin and my lifestyle and those habits that are destructive, I might be prone to excusing my sin or rationalizing my weakness. But that does not honor God's love. And again, it shows us that we haven't fully understood God's holy character. Because my sin hurts me. My negative thinking, my words, my actions, they damage me, my spirit. And therefore they hurt God who loves me. And I need a God who hates everything that damages me. It's hard to let God's holiness do its work because it's a battle raging inside of us. In Paradise Lost, John Milton writes, as Satan, this boast. He says, Satan says in the poem, it's better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. And there is a part of us as human beings which resists relinquishing control to a holy God. And if we don't deal with that resistance, if we don't allow God to do his work of transformation deeply in us, then it takes root inside. C.S. Lewis goes on to put it like this. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing up which will of itself be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. The matter is serious. Let us put ourselves in God's hands at once, this very day, this very hour. Why? Because God's holiness is what breaks the power of sin over us. Jesus, our holy God, willingly gave his life and took all of God's wrath on himself on the cross. Every failure, every mistake, every deliberate and intentional sin, everything that clings to me as unholy wrongness is already nailed to the cross. Throughout eternity, the cross stands as a monument to the holiness of God, which absorbed his own just and perfect opposition to sin. The cross has removed our guilt, and through the resurrection of Jesus, we too are transformed into eternal Christ-inhabited people, who, with the Holy Spirit at work in us, will grow to triumph over the evil inside us. A holy God urges us to move towards his holiness by growing in our knowledge and understanding of who he is and his holy love for us. And so by drawing near to him, by studying him, his character, who he is, growing in our understanding of his love for us, and of his perfection, his perfect truth and goodness and kindness and generosity and all those other things that we've been looking at so far this term, we will also grow more like him. God's holiness is my wholeness, a life that works because I am aligned with God as opposed to aligning myself with the sin that leads to dysfunction. We struggle, don't we, to fit in with the world. We want to have what everybody else seems to have. We want to become what the world says that we should be, or to enjoy what the world says would make us happy. These things are often not bad in themselves, but if we view them as the root to our wholeness and satisfaction, we will only find disaster. We will not find God's peace. The world around us is in such a rush. It pushes us every day to put all of our energy into work, to finance, to success, achievements, to all the things that the world says are most important. But holiness is the opposite. It is choosing to seek our wholeness in our relationship with God. It requires us to let go of worldly ambitions or desires, to lay down those things which do not draw us nearer to God. It is choosing to be set apart as kingdom people who live lives which follow the priorities of God above the priorities of earth. Hurry sickness robs us of the wholeness and rest and joy in our relationship with the living, holy God. Jesus himself says, whoever believes in the Son will have eternal life. Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, but must endure God's wrath. God's holiness is his kindness, and it is severe. Because God loves us, he cannot ignore the things that creep into our souls, our hearts, our minds. Whatever it is that causes us damage and often lead us to hurt others. Neither do we benefit from a universe in which there is no justice and no moral right or wrong. We would be in serious trouble if we believed in a God who is indifferent to moral evil. And a God who never gets angry would be powerless against the darkness of this world. We need a holy God. And that means that we also need to engage with the call of his holiness to address our own sin honestly and seriously. But we can only do so when we hold it with a full understanding of God's grace. We can often assume that God has to deal with our sin first and his forgiveness follows after we've made amends, after we've sorted ourselves out, after we've confessed and received his forgiveness. We operate often on the model of wrath before grace. But if we look at Jesus, we see that he operated differently. He met people in their brokenness with his grace. And it was that loving forgiveness which drew transformation out of those whom he encountered. God's first and last word is always grace. This is the way that Jesus dealt with people in the Gospels. It's the way he deals with us today. When we understand how loved we are, how forgiven we are, we live in that assurance of our place in heaven and our place in God's heart. Without that first, it would be impossible for us to address our sinfulness correctly. If we see God's wrath first, then we will attempt to change and reform ourselves on our own, trying to get God to like us by our own efforts. But that cheapens what God is trying to give us. His grace first, and then his sanctification, his power to transform, which flows out of freedom from guilt. Only in God's grace can we fully comprehend and understand his holiness. We need both. So how do we respond? We have a holy God. We fall on our faces, not because his holiness demands that we do, or because he's angry with us, but we fall on our faces because we have already been forgiven and set free, not because we've deserved it, but because of Jesus. We fall on our faces before a holy God because only he, Holy Spirit, in us can bring that transformation that we desire. The holiness of God growing in us. The small seed that if watered and nurtured together with, between us and the Holy Spirit, we will grow into holy oaks of righteousness. Our God is holy, and he is making his beloved people holy. So the question is then, will we respond by submitting ourselves to him and his holiness, or will we keep going on our own path? Will we make all of our decisions? We make all of our choices. Will we seek God's holiness instead? Will we ask him to change our thinking, our emotion, our words, our actions, and our priorities? Will we pursue holiness by pursuing our holy God? Amen.